Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be gathered with you all again this evening to worship again the Lord, to study His Word. We are tonight going to conclude our walk through the book of Ephesians. It's been a privilege and a blessing to be a part of this study, to learn to teach both the Word that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Before we do anything else, I just want to go ahead and read this portion of Scripture that we'll look at tonight and then pray before we get into it. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, looking through to the conclusion, the Word of God reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the gospel, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to worship you and to study your word. Father, I want to specifically thank you for this time that we've had in looking at the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. I pray that this time of study has ministered to the souls of others within the church as well as it has mine. God, help us not to take your word for granted. May we not neglect the study of it or the obedience to it. Though we see here that the devil has a vast number of schemes that are not visible to men, we do see the evidence of the present darkness all around us. Being reminded of that, may you give us hearts that long for the light, hearts that long for the truth of your word. As I teach your word tonight, Father, may the Holy Spirit use it to teach and correct and comfort those that hear it, as it has done for me in studying it. May I merely be a vessel for your gospel and for the truths of your word, and quickly forgotten as such. Your word, though, shall not pass away, and we thank you and we praise you for that, God. Humble our hearts tonight to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as I've mentioned, we are going to conclude the book of Ephesians, as we just read the last 15 verses. And as a quick reminder, J.R. was the last to teach from it. He read the first 9 verses of chapter 6, where Paul is giving instruction to believers in both positions of authority and submission alike, how they ought to live. And much of the last half of the book of Ephesians is that practical application side, where we apply the doctrines that he's taught in the first half of the book. And so we'll see a summation of that tonight as we look at what is commonly known as the whole armor of God, as well as his closing benediction. As always, I'm going to give you 3 points to follow. I've got kind of a fourth one to tack on in that it's his closing benediction. But as we look at the whole of verses 10 through 20, we're going to break it up this way. You know, I'm a reading teacher by trade, so I want to give you all a purpose for reading so that you can follow when I ramble. Tonight I want us to examine how Paul is describing our adversary, our armor, and his own admonition for us. Adversary, armor, and admonition. AAA. Let's begin by taking a look at the first 3 verses of this section, which is where we'll see the fleshing out of who it is that is our adversary. Before we read those, I want to share with you that in the Lord's providence, I was listening to the this past Tuesday's briefing, episode of The Briefing, which is a daily radio program that Dr. Al Mohler produces to give news and events from a Christian worldview, to quote his tagline. Now, the reason that I found this obituary that he mentioned in Tuesday's edition so compelling is it was an obituary written by Richard Sandemer of the New York Times, in which he was describing the life of a Mr. Gilbert Seltzer, who this past August passed away at 106. Seltzer was a World War II veteran, but not just any World War II veteran. He, along with 1,100 members of the Allied forces, were what became known after their tenure in World War II as the Ghost Army. The nickname for what was formerly known as the 23rd Headquarters Special Troops was given to them due to the nature of their missions. These soldiers used inflatable tanks, dummy airplanes, fake radio transmissions, and sound effects with amplifiers that mimicked troop movements that were used to then dupe German forces and allow various legitimate missions to go and take place widely undetected and to be met with minimal resistance. They're credited with saving more than 30,000 lives due to their tactics of trickery, although in his modesty, Mr. Seltzer in the obituary is quoted as saying that that was too high. And those men are certainly worthy to be honored for their efforts in saving the lives there in the Second World War. I encourage you all to read the rest of the obituary from the New York Times, but that synopsis will serve just fine as laying a foundation for what I want us to focus on in the first 3 verses here tonight. So now let's isolate those verses once, and I'll draw the connection there. Beginning again in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, before I draw that connection that I mentioned, I do want to point out that the word "finally" in verse 10, although it does bring us into Paul's concluding points to the church at Ephesus, it does not mean "finally" in the sense that we would use it today. Rather, it is an abbreviation of the Greek phrase that means "from now on" or "in the time that remains." So before I get into sharing about our adversary, Paul is exhorting the believers at Ephesus, from now on, from this point forward, after having received and read this letter, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we'll come back to that later on. Now, again, we're getting into my first point about Satan being our adversary. As 1 Peter 5:8 describes, and Satan's our adversary, our greatest enemy on the battlefield, to slip us into this war analogy that Paul is using here. Satan is not your average opponent either, though. Much like the Ghost Army of World War II, he uses trickery and plays on our weaknesses. And while those men were worthy to be commended for their efforts, Satan is doing it not as our ally, but as our enemy. Elsewhere in the obituary that I referenced, Seltzer was quoted as having heard stories of locals in the countries that they were in asking each other the morning after a mission by the Ghost Army if they had seen the tanks rolling through town, when in fact the tanks were never there to begin with. It was just sound. I say that to remind you that we as humans are easily fooled. It doesn't take much to trick us, to make us believe things that are in fact not true. In fact, that's one of Satan's greatest attacks on us, is to believe lies, both about ourselves and about God, about the world. We are not able in our own power, in our foolishness, to withstand the devil's schemes. This is a supernatural warfare being described. As Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Fighting flesh and blood would be a cakewalk compared to a spiritual warfare. When we can see our assailants coming at us head on, we can brace ourselves, defend ourselves, move out of the way, and avoid the conflict altogether in most cases, in the preferred case. That's not what we face in these spiritual battles, though. Now, you might be thinking to yourself that Paul isn't taking a very good approach if he's indeed intending to rally the troops to be, so to speak, to be strong in the Lord. He's using a scare tactic, you might think. But what Paul is doing is, in fact, just that. He's laying out the truth of our situation as believers. And the situation in a spiritual warfare is indeed grim from a human perspective. You know, if I'm reminded back in verse 2, or in chapter 2, rather, where Paul, again, does not sugarcoat. He's not good one to sugarcoat our situation. What good would that do? If we didn't know who our opponent was, how could we rightly prepare for this battle that is being discussed here? Paul, again, in chapter 2, calls us dead men. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't get more severe than that. This is also a good point, I think, to point out that if you are not a believer, what I'm about to say, much of what I'm about to say, will not apply to you. If you haven't been saved, you are not fighting against Satan. Satan is not your adversary in the sense that I'm talking about tonight, in the sense that Paul was addressing the believers in Ephesus tonight. You are an enemy, rather, of God. You are in Satan's militia, so to speak. You are a dead man walking, following, as we read in chapter 2 a few months ago, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the same language that we read in verse 12, where we're not fighting flesh and blood, but the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In summation, that is all of the evil workings of Satan and his devils. But, as a point of encouragement, we, as believers, have changed sides. By God's grace, we have become victors instead of defeated dead men in this spiritual army, in this spiritual war. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are now sharing in the sufferings of other faithful believers as soldiers of Christ Jesus. We are no longer soldiers succumb to sin. We are no longer under the authority of sin and Satan. Rather, by God's grace, He has saved us, and praise God, Christ has won the victory over sin for us. He has crushed the serpent's head. He has defeated death. Christ Jesus, who purchased us with His blood, claimed victory over Satan and his schemes when He was raised by the Father on the third day. And so this sobering assessment that Paul gives of our adversary is not intended to make the believers pack up and run home thinking that they'll never be able to overcome these attacks, but instead it's intended to encourage us and to light a fire under us to indeed do what He's commanding here, to put on the whole armor of God, knowing that if we do, verse 11 says, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This command, as many of the commands that come from God do has a promise tied to it. If you obey, if you put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's an encouraging point that I want you all to hear clearly tonight, not to be discouraged by how great this foe is, but rather to be encouraged that by God's grace we have armor that allows us to be able to withstand it when we obey the command to put it on, to don it for battle. Again, remember that at all times this victory is won by Christ. That's why verse 10 exhorts us, going in reverse order here, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You know, man's armor, man's wisdom and military strategy is insufficient for spiritual war. General Patton couldn't help us here. We don't see Satan as the threat that he is. We don't have that vantage point, nor do we have that position in our flesh to even think of that. We, again, think of him as an ally rather than an adversary, an opponent, someone working against us, against our will, against our good. And in the spiritual warfare, we are ill-equipped if we are relying on our own strength and strategy. That's why we lose battles. That's why we fall prey to the temptation. When we think we can overcome it in our own strength, that's when Satan will have victory over us. This isn't anything new. It's been Satan's strategy since the garden. It may take different forms for different believers and even sometimes different circumstances for one believer, but still, nonetheless, his strategies are many times the same. He tempted Eve, and Eve, who disobeyed God because her guard was down, she didn't have the whole armor of God, she was convinced by Satan, fell. And Adam fell in their believing Satan about the lie that he perpetrated about what God had said. They were prideful, thinking that they could, in fact, do directly opposite of what Christ or what God had commanded them in the garden. Pride comes before the fall. When we treat Satan like our ally instead of our adversary, we likewise fall. We do not stand, as we are commanded here, against the schemes of the devil. When we are not equipped by the whole armor of God, we fall to our adversary, who is the devil. And that brings me to my second point. I just want to make that clear. Second point, where we're going to look now at the whole armor of God, with which this text is often named for. I want to point out that there will be some overlap, and that you'll see Paul between this and my third point, where Paul is admonishing certainly the believers. He's commanding the believers here to put on. You'll hear these phrases where there's an action required by the believers here in obedience to what he's telling them to do here. But the admonition that I'm going to focus on in my third point will come in verses 18 through 20. So don't allow that to be a distraction as we hear these points of command. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would never tell us to do something so crucial as to put on the whole armor of God without further fleshing that out for us. He's always, we see in all the epistles to the various churches, that he gives commands with very practical applications, and he gives the reason, the rationale for it, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he does this, you know, it's no accident that we as believers are called sheep. We require much guidance, and so we do well to listen and to heed these commands. Therefore, in verse 13, Paul underscores what he has already said in verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God. He has just told us how dangerous Satan is, so he commands us again to put on the whole armor, as we should now see, now understand why it's so crucial. You know, if this were me, if I were kind of putting myself metaphorically into this position where Paul is a general talking to the army, rallying the troops for battle here, I'd be grabbing swords from my counterparts, you know, I'd be double wielding, you know, I'd be ready to go, but we do well to obey as what God has commanded us here through Paul. And again, this is another point I want to make before we get into these articles of armor, that if you have not been saved, you cannot put on this armor. It is only by God's grace, and we'll see that as we look at them. We're dead and defenseless against Satan's schemes outside of being covered by the blood of Christ. So in verse 13, he tells us also that we are to do this, to take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Again, this is a reminder that if you do these things, you will withstand. You will see victory over sin by the grace of God, by not in anything that you have done, but only in God's grace. Paul has already called to attention what he's referenced here about the evil day. And we saw it in chapter 5, where he was again giving an instruction and providing a rationale for obedience to it, because the days are evil, he says there. You know, I think we need to consider today if these instructions, then, before we get into all this, if those apply to us. When is the evil day? When are the days evil? Similarly, Paul mentions some sort of present darkness in verse 12. Is that present only to the context of the immediate believers that he's writing to in this epistle? A cursory glance around the world would reveal that is not the case here. For further confirmation, look to Romans 1. Look to Genesis 3 in the garden. Since the fall of Adam, every day has been evil. That's when sin and evil were introduced to the world. Therefore, the threat is still present, and we are still obligated to obey these commands. We should indeed be thankful that these instructions still apply to us, for, again, looking around the world, we see that sin and evil, wickedness, are running rampant in the world, and so should we not be able to obey these commands to put on the whole armor of God, we would be seemingly left defenseless. So these commands apply to us today just as they did to the believers in the early church that Paul is writing to. Verse 14, though, is where we start to get the explanation of these articles, these pieces of the kit. We see the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, as shoes for your feet, the gospel of peace. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want to mention that there have been many commentators who spend much time thinking through and explaining why Paul might have attributed the helmet as being salvation and not righteousness, or perhaps the shoes as being the gospel of peace as opposed to truth, for example. But I'm not going to labor on those points. I think there may be some good reason for that. But tonight, I just want to take the advice of John Calvin, who urges us not to inquire, quoting here, not to inquire too minutely into the meaning of each word, for an allusion to a soldier's kit is all that was intended. Minutely there meaning, in a sense of looking at these analogies with a fine-tooth comb on the matter of why each gift of God's grace is ascribed to a certain article of clothing. Instead, I want us to look more so at the gifts that are referenced here, because, again, this is not a physical warfare. It is a spiritual warfare. And so we need to focus on the spiritual side of this analogy. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, that is what you need to withstand in the evil day. That is what is required to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul starts with the virtue of truth. If we are to fight Satan's attacks in our present day, we must take up the truth. Dallas referenced it this morning, how crucial it was in this postmodern era to defend the truth, to believe that there is, can be, and in fact we see it in God's Word, that's where we find it, absolute truth. That's the postmodern worldview boiled down. The push is to eliminate absolute truth. Everyone, we believe, is entitled to their own truth. When my truth, though, can coexist with your contradicting truth, there can be no truth at all. Two truths that contradict cancel each other out. Again, Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There we see one of Satan's greatest strategies, suppressing the truth. I again think of the garden. His persuasion is to make a liar out of God. Truth is the first component mentioned in the whole armor of God, as we just saw. It's crucial that we take it up, crucial that we fasten it on, gird our waists with it. We cannot, especially in the current day, forsake truth. We cannot leave it back at the campsite as we march onto the battlefield. If we are content to allow truth to be forgotten, we will surely die. Every piece of God's armor is a non-negotiable necessity. It is the whole armor of God. If we do not don each individual part, then we are left defenseless in an area and left susceptible to fatal blows. The next one is also in verse 14, righteousness. Upright living, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, being above reproach. Again, I think that's huge given our current day where allegations run rampant and our lives are lived under a microscope of cameras and social media. Satan will surely have victory over us if we leave off the breastplate of righteousness. We should give no opportunity for such a fatal blow to our center mass as to live unrighteous lives, lives unworthy of the gospel. And then we come to verse 15, where we see that we are to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And this verse is why I think that Calvin warns not to read too closely into why the certain virtues are attributed to certain articles of clothing here, because at first glance, verse 15 would seem to make an obvious parallel to passages that bless the feet of those who take the gospel to the nations. And certainly those feet are blessed. We are called in the Great Commission to go and share the gospel with a lost and dying world. However, verse 15, this command to put on these shoes is related still to what we see in the beginning of verse 14. To stand having put on as shoes for your feet the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The call to put on these shoes, therefore, is not to run and to share the gospel, but rather to stand firm, to not give up any ground. You know, this is an allusion to soldiers who in that day would wear tall laced boots with thick soles that had studs driven through them that were used to act as cleats on the battlefield so that they wouldn't lose their grip in the mud of the battle. So again, it's to stand firm, not so much to spread the gospel of peace in this case, although I do want to point out that, of course, that is important. I also want us to note that it mentions the gospel of peace, a hidden little gem, if you will, Dallas, in the midst of this war analogy. Paul calls the readiness of the gospel of peace. I think it's important to note that in the midst of this war analogy, when we do share the gospel, we are peacemakers according to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. We are not making peace with Satan, though. This is not waving the white flag to the other side and allowing sin to overcome us and just being okay with that, thinking that grace will be sufficient if I continue on in sin. Rather, the peacemaking described there in the Sermon on the Mount is peace between God and lost souls. Souls that are dead, souls that are following the prince of the power of the air, calling back again to Ephesians 2. The gospel, in fact, brings peace to the world, but we know that, in this sense, peace in wartime is seldom found. This is peace between God and lost sinners. Moving on, though, we see that in all circumstances, we must take up the shield of faith. This command has a qualifier of permanency, first of all, and we also get a bit of extra rationale for it. In verse 16, Paul says that we do this in order to be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. When Satan tempts us to doubt, we must rely on God-given faith to extinguish any such thoughts. Remember that God is trustworthy. He cannot lie nor change. In verse 16, we also see the helmet of salvation. This especially, I think, brings to our attention the idea of where Paul is admonishing these believers, commanding them to do this. We see the perfect tension between man's responsibility and God's providence. In a way that we can't fully grasp here, God has granted us salvation through Christ's death. We get that. But then we also are commanded to act in obedience. And of course, we can only act in obedience with the grace of God. I'll leave it at that for time's sake, but I wanted to point out that in verse 17, we also see a transition from Paul commanding believers to take up or put on the various pieces of armor, and instead to be the recipients of, not to take on, but to rather take the helmet and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think it's important for us to note that the sword is the only offensive weapon, to contradict myself from following Calvin's point for a minute. It is important to note that the sword is the only offensive weapon mentioned in this description of armor. Certainly the Word of God is able to combat the schemes of the devil. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's Word is sufficient for this sort of offensive attack. God's Word is sufficient for every need that a believer has. God's Word divides, and the greatest thing that it divides is the sinner from sin. It divides us from that lost state we were in, that dead state, and God uses that to save us out of that. And now finally we come to verse 18 through 20 here, where I'm going to share with you Paul's admonition, our third point for the evening, to pray all times in the Spirit. We will not overcome temptation apart from prayer. Paul shifts here from his military analogy, though, so I don't want to draw that point past where it needs to be. Rather, I want to quickly give five characteristics from prayer in this section. I borrowed this list from the Baker Exegetical Commentary on Ephesians, and then I'll make a quick point about each note as we go through them before moving on to the closing benediction. So first, the believer is to pray at all times, according to verse 18. Pray at all times. Pray without ceasing, we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians. A believer should constantly be in communion with the Lord. If I could draw back to the war analogy, we would be foolish. A human war, in a war against flesh and blood, would be foolish to take up all the armor that they are given, but still go out without speaking to the commander, the general. Now, I don't want to draw that out too much and as to read into that, but I just want to make that note that we are to constantly be in communion with the Lord, praising Him and taking the needs of ourselves and others to Him, as we'll see later on. Second, Paul tells us that when we pray, it is to be in the Spirit. This carries with it a sense of submission to the Father's will. It also reminds us that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength to pray for what we ought and how we ought. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of the believer when our prayers are insufficient, as mine always are. Praise God for that. For that matter, our great high priest also makes intercession for us as believers, Christ Jesus. God the Son and God the Spirit are paralleled in that they are both communicating within the Trinity on behalf of the welfare of believers, the spiritual welfare of believers. That fills my heart with joy and peace, just as a quick aside. And then a third point about prayer that we see here is to keep alert in it. We must be watchful over our prayer lives, never slacking. In order to pray the way that we are commanded, we must take careful consideration and attentively devote ourselves to it. Make prayer a priority in the way that reading Scripture should be a priority in our lives. In fact, you do well not to separate the two. When you are praying, pray the Word. That is a surefire way to make sure you're praying in the will of the Father. When you're reading the Word, at all times be in prayer that the Holy Spirit would use it in the way that it's intended, that we would not muddy the gospel, that we would not misinterpret anything. Be in prayer and be in the Word, both. Pray that God would use that living Word and plant it deep in your hearts to do all the things that 2 Timothy 3 tells us that it is profitable for. Christian mentioned that in his prayer this morning, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness that calls back to the armor. The fourth point, we are to persevere in prayer. Work to pray at all times. Then fifth, we are to pray and make supplication for all the saints. Pray for others. Pray for the other believers. Pray for all of God's people. If I could just offer a simple, practical tip for those that might be struggling in prayer, as I have done, I go in seasons and out of it where I struggle greatly, just to confess that to you. Acknowledgement, we could use the Acts model. Beginning with A, acknowledgement, we acknowledge God's attributes, praising Him for who He is and what He has done. Then we see, we confess our sins and shortcomings. Oftentimes, my confession and repentance is about not praying enough, not praying without ceasing, not praying at all times. I slack in watching over my prayer life, and so this passage has been especially convicting for me. Then we offer thanksgiving, to God for His blessings over us. Indeed, we ought to thank Him for giving us the gift of prayer. Thank Him for giving, for equipping us with the armor to withstand in this evil day. Then we go humbly but boldly in supplication. Who do we go to God with supplication for? We take the needs, as we read here, of other believers to God. On Wednesday nights here at Burton, as you all know, we follow a pattern in which we pray for the individual needs of people close to us, gospel opportunities, things of that nature. Then we pray for Burton and the immediate body here locally. And then we'll step out a bit further and we will pray for another local church within our community of Bowling Green or Warren County. Perhaps a particular ministry need that Dallas is aware of that we can pray for on their behalf. And then we step out further, still geographically speaking, and pray for our mission team in Malawi. I encourage you to borrow that same outline in your own private prayer lives, for supplication especially, to be praying for not only the leaders and people over us in a government sense, but also for the local body, for the kingdom of God to be furthered. And then borrow that Acts model as a more holistic prayer outline. So Paul then moves into his benediction, but he's reminding also believers at Ephesus to pray specifically for him before he does that. He reminds them again that he is an ambassador in chains, which we've heard him reference in this book already. Going back to the spiritual warfare analogy, he is a prisoner of war. Still, though, he does not ask for prayer to be released from prison, to get back out on the battlefield, but instead for boldness to continue doing the very thing for which he was imprisoned, to declare the gospel boldly. Again, the gospel is a message of peace, but we are not promised peace on earth. We are not promised peace with unbelievers. We certainly will not have peace with Satan, nor should we seek peace with Satan. We are to wage war against him, against these principalities of the power of the air. The gospel will divide on this earth, and as I mentioned, the greatest thing that it divides is us from our sins. Now, finally, in close, I want to give us a chance to look at Paul's closing benediction to the believers. As a reminder, this is not only to close this passage, but the letter as a whole. So we're going to see some themes referenced that were tied into the entire letter. Paul has sent Tychicus to deliver this letter to the Ephesian church. Paul mentions Tychicus elsewhere in other letters, and I want to quickly admire how he is described here. And as a point of closing this series that we've gone through, you know, he's a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And as we've concluded this study now of this book, I want to similarly thank the men who have delivered, in a sense, this word to us here at Burton. Thank Christian and JR and Nathan and Clark and Dallas for helping us to study and to prepare. It's a tremendous blessing to have each of you at Burton, and I've been so blessed by being a member here with you all. Paul, though, closes by reminding the church of the many great themes, as I mentioned, in the whole letter. And so I want to remind you of this also and just close us in prayer afterward. And I'm just going to do this by reading the last three verses here, drawing out that Paul mentions peace, love, faith, grace. So let's read those. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for equipping us with the grace necessary to stand against the schemes of the devil. May we never forsake taking up the armor that you have given us. Help us to stand firm in truth, righteousness, readied by the gospel, having faith in the saving works of your Son, the living God, and your holy word. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.